You know, I get thankful for little things. My wife thinks I'm a nut, but I rejoice over little tiny things. I rejoice that somebody put me onto a fantastic substance called super glue. And I have been able to repair four things that were irreparable because I have found this great substance. I put things back together that cost a great deal of money, and I thought that they were lost. And now somebody has come up with a marvelous invention that glues everything, and so I'm grateful for that. Now, that doesn't seem very profound to you, but I've been deeply touched this last week because I got my sunglasses back after having broken them and thinking that I would never get them back again, and that moves me. I am also grateful for the dozen or so people who recommended that I go see the movie Oh God, and would like to recommend it to the rest of you. It's just one of those little special things that comes along every once in a while that that all of us ought to take a few minutes and run and see. And I'm grateful for those of you who pulled my coattail and told me that I should go. And I apologize for my reaction to it when you told me that. Okay, the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. To understand life, where we are, who we are. To understand life today, we need to have an understanding of history, the way things were. You have heard me say that if I had a chance to go back and do my education process all over again, I would spend my time in history, trying to grab hold of the way things have happened across the years, because this is the only way you can really have a true perspective for what's taking place today. And yet, very few secular historians have any concept of the meaning and purpose of history itself. They are chroniclers of events. They record and they systemize characters and events which make up history. But they have very little clue to its interpretation or to its significance. In fact, I was reading early this morning a quote by a man by the name of G.N. Clark, Dr. G.N. Clark, who was for many years president of Cambridge University. And in his inaugural address at Cambridge University in England, he said, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered." Now, that's his concept. This is one of the great historians of the century, who says there's no secret, there's no plan in history to be discovered. The ancient Greek concept of history was that it was a circle, or it was a cycle that was always repeating itself. And therefore, it was going nowhere in particular, and it was accomplishing no discernible purpose, that life is simply a mass of events that sweep through. Adam Clark, one of the great historians, came along and said that all of history works in cycles, and it moves through these various economic cycles, and there's no way to stop it. There's no way to prevent it, that this is always the way it works. We've carried this concept over in many of our own superstitions, and we have superstitious cycles that we work in. We have bound ourselves into little boxes that say things always happen this way. I can remember a number of years ago visiting in a hospital in South Carolina when we were living in Greenwood, South Carolina, and the administrator of the hospital made what to me at that time was a rather significant statement. I now recognize it for what it actually was. But he says, "People in this hospital always die in threes." He says, "If we have one death, we know that just right on top of that, we're going to have two others. People always die in cycles of threes. There's always three people who die at a time." And he showed me his record book. And sure enough, it looked like it, that there would be a section of three people dying here and three people dying here. And he said, it always happens this way. It's never in twos, it's never in fours, but it's always in threes. He too was locked into this concept of cycles and circles, of believing that it always happens this way. No significant purpose in it. It just happens that way. Now, if you'll follow through, and I'm not going to give you a history lesson this morning, but I'm laying the groundwork for something. If you'll follow through, you find that the cycles in history, and there have been some significant cycles in history, have always brought us to the place where we are today. Is Jean-Paul Chartres, the French philosopher, taught that each man in all the world exists in a watertight compartment as an isolated individual in a purposelessness of the universe. There's no purpose to it whatsoever. And he said, in his words, the present throbbing is all that matters. In other words, it's given way to what the philosophy of the day with the bumper sticker that says, if it feels good, do it. That nothing else really counts except the way you feel right now. In other words, there's no purpose in life except senses and the way we feel. And as a result, we have developed a whole generation of destruction, of lawlessness and crime, the insanity of the drug culture, everybody seeking to fill the emptiness within because there is no purpose without. Now you say it doesn't make any difference what's going on around us. It makes a great deal of difference. We are influenced by what the scholars and the theologians and the scientists and the others around us are saying, because they are shaping to a certain extent the world around us, and as they shape the world around us, they shape us at the same time. Now that brings me to the question that I want to ask you this morning. Where is the center of history? Where is the absolute core of all of history, of all of time, of all of place? If I were to ask you to put your finger on the very center of history, where would you put your finger? Of all the events of time, if history is a chronicle of events, of all the events of time, what is the most single significant event in all of time? And of all of the people of time, who is the most significant person ever to appear on the surface of the earth? Go back to Galatians 4, because here we find the answer. This is a letter that Paul, who was a Hebrew scholar, had written to a struggling group of churches in the land of Galatia. And in the fourth verse of Galatians 4:4, he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. To locate the center of history, one has to bypass all of the empires and the kings and the pharaohs and the generals and the Caesars and the presidents and the civilizations. One has to bypass all of the movie stars and the entertainers and the millionaires. One has to bypass all of the Nobel Prize winners and the writers and the novelists and the inventors and the scientists and the scholars, and return to a tiny land and to a teenage girl who was pregnant out of wedlock and to a dirty cave behind a small inn, and there in a manger lies the center of the universe. And I submit to you this morning that in that little child lies all of the meaning of heaven and earth, all of the meaning of the past and the future, all of the purposes of history, not only of this universe, but of the countless galaxies and island universes from eternity to eternity. There it is, in a manger in Bethlehem, the center of all meaning. I probably need to stop right there, because anything else I say beyond that point will be superfluous. But I'm going to go on for just a few minutes and run the risk of being superfluous in an attempt to explain just a little bit about who he was and why he came. Because the simple recognition of that fact is not enough. It's not enough to say he is Lord. We must say he is my Lord. It's not enough to recognize that God is God. It's not enough to recognize that in Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. It's not enough to recognize that the kingdom of God is here on earth. We have to involve ourselves. We have to become involved, because if we don't, all of the rest is useless. It's not enough to know about history unless we become a part of that historical chain. And so he came to teach us who we are. He came to form his people, to materialize his people, the church, into the central moving force of all of history. Now that sounds a little strange, that of all of the moving forces of history, that the church is the center and is the most powerful and is the most meaningful and is the most significant. You see, the church gets half a page on Saturday in the Today newspaper once a week, and is fortunate to get that. And usually what appears isn't worth going into print anyway. It's just a kind of a concession that the editors make to a group of people in the community. And the reason I say that it's not worth it, because that's not really the representation of the church. That's a very poor and weak shadow of the real thing. Who are we? We are who Paul says we are here in this fourth chapter of Galatians. And because we are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, so that we're no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, we really don't know who we are. Someplace along the line, we have forgotten this. And that's the reason we act the way we do. That's the reason we do shoddy things to ourselves. And the reasons we do shoddy things to each other is because we don't know who we are. And Jesus came, the Son of God, the very presence of God, God himself revealing himself to his people, his creatures, by allowing himself to be born as a child in a manger in Bethlehem. Jesus came to tell us who we are, so that we can become the sons of God. Why is it at Christmas that all of the best seems to appear? The television shows are uplifting. I enjoy watching television at Christmas because I know that I don't care where I tune across the scan of the channel, I'm going to find something that's uplifting, that's filled with joy, that's going to make me feel good, that's going to make me want to sing or clap my hands or generate something on the inside. I know there's still a few freaks who produce things like, you know, the Christmas werewolf and that kind of thing, but by and large, this is all put aside at Christmas, and the land is full of the sounds of joy. You know, I look back over my own years, and when I first began teaching and preaching, at those early Christmas messages I brought, and all of the cynicism that was built into it, the angry young man concept that I brought with me into the ministry, and all I could see were the things that were wrong. And so I look at the list of sermon titles I had, you know, No Room for Jesus, and Christmas, more of a farce than a force, and all of these good uplifting things that I would spill upon the people. But as I've grown older, and my wife says mellow, which I understand is the next stage to becoming rotten, I'm not sure, but anyway, as I've grown older, I have begun to see in even the culture around us the good that's here, and the positive forces that are at work within our world rather than just the negative forces. And I understand that there's a lot of people making a lot of money off of Christmas. I know that. But on the other hand, if I were a merchant and had struggled for 11 months throughout the year, scraping and saving, I too would be glad when people decided to get generous enough to buy my goods to use or to give to one another. And there's nothing wrong with the bartering and the selling of the marketplace. And I've begun to mellow in that area just a little bit also. And so Christmas comes, and suddenly there is a flood of good that wells up on the inside of me, and I enjoy even the commercial aspects of it, because there's something that happens to mankind that I begin to see that I could not see otherwise, which goes beyond the commercialism and the sensationalism of the outer trinkets of Christmas that causes people to love one another. And so the land is full of the sound of joy. Wars cease at Christmas, even if just for only a day. The Congress and the parliaments and the legislatures all adjourn and for more important things. And there's a priority list which seems to emerge and is established at Christmas, that more important than fighting wars and more important than passing laws and more important than holding courts and making judgments is the fact that we want to be home. And we want to be with our families. And so people travel all the way across the world to be with their family at Christmas, and the telephone lines are jammed with calls to those that we love and to those that we have neglected across the year. And we buy Christmas cards and we mail them out, and the post office is stacked, filled with people who are sending notices and gifts to one another. And we go to the stores and we buy, and there's something within us that wants to give. I have to watch my children because they They want to buy things and give them away. The problem with that is that they're using my money in the process of doing this. But there is a spirit of generosity that seems to descend upon us as we want to give away all we have. And even the secular newspapers on Christmas morning will proclaim Christ is born. And indeed he is. But you see, the spirit of Christmas is the spirit that we're meant to have every day of the year. Because that's the center of history. There are two kingdoms that are operating on the surface of this earth today. There is a kingdom of this world, and it's made up of the princes of this world. It's made up of those who are proclaimed and who acclaim themselves as powerful and influential people. They are the people who have money. They are the people who have position. They are the people who influence our lives. They are the people of great intellect. They are the people who have risen from the bottom to the top. And they are the princes of this world. But there's another kingdom that's operating in this world also, an invisible kingdom, a kingdom which is visible only to those who have certain eyes to see and certain ears to hear, only to those who have a heart to recognize what's going on. And it's a different kind of kingdom and has a different kind of king over it. And the people who make up that kingdom are a different kind of people. And it's that kingdom which controls history, not the presidents and the kings and the parliaments. But it's that invisible kingdom that controls history. My friend Bernie May, who was down several weeks ago, lives in a little town of Waxhaw, North Carolina, just south of Charlotte. And Bernie flew down the other day and was here with us for a Sunday morning service, some of you remember. And then I flew back with him that afternoon in his little plane, and we spent the evening together because I had to be in Charlotte the next day. And Bernie was telling me about a fellow by the name of Andy Warner, who mowed his grass. Andy Warner was a black man who had a second grade education, and he lived in a what had been a tenant farm between Charlotte and the little town of Waxhaw near Monroe, North Carolina. And Andy came out once a week and mowed Bernie's grass. And Bernie's son, young Bernie Jr., had grown up watching Andy Warner mow the grass, and he had gotten to know him. He would talk to him during the times when he would stop and refill the lawnmower with gasoline or sit down under a tree and rest a little bit. And young Bernie had gotten to know old Andy Warner. Well, Andy had died several years ago. And young Bernie was there when I got in the other night, and I was talking to him. And somehow or another, we began talking about the great people of this world, people who had influenced and shaped the world, who had shaped our lives. And we got into one of these things. We went around the room. There's three or four of us sitting there, and each one of us talked about one or two people who had deeply influenced our lives and who had been the directing force within our lives. And when it got to young Burns' time, he says, "Well," he says, "the man who's had more influence on my life than anybody else was old Andy Warner." And his daddy kind of raised an eyebrow, and he said, "You mean old Andy who mowed the grass?" And young Bernie said, "Yeah." He said, "I've been thinking a lot about Andy recently, and who he was, and what he believed and how he lived his life. And he said, you know, he didn't get paid very much. We paid him $2 for mowing the grass, and some of the other folks around here paid him $2 or $1.50 for mowing the grass. And he might make $10 a day on a good day if it wasn't raining. And so he lived his life on $40 or at the most $50 a week. That was just tops, and out of that he kept his machines going. Raised his family, saw two of his children go to college, lived without his wife for 12 years after she died of cancer, lived by himself, and loved everybody he met, didn't have any enemies, loved the Lord, and said, you know, I've been thinking a lot about Andy, and I think he was a very great man. And then young Bernie stopped and said, you know, more I think about it, I think Andy Warner is probably the greatest man that ever lived. And I thought that I could hear, barely, someone way off going like that. Well, I think that maybe that's the way God looked on Andy Warner. And a lot of other people that we count as people of low esteem. Because the kingdom of God is not necessarily made up of princes and presidents. It's made up of a whole different kind of citizenship. And so when the natural historians come and they look at all the broad scope of what has happened down through the ages, and they say it doesn't have any meaning. And then a little Hebrew who's been run out of his town and kicked out of his church and almost beaten and stoned to death comes along and says, wait just a minute. When the fullness of time was come, there's meaning. And when the fullness of time was come, at the center of all the universe, at the apex of history, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, to reveal himself to us. At the center of history is Jesus. And the main stream flowing from that fountain are those who follow after him, the Andy Warners, and all the rest who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Paul goes ahead to write to the church at Galatia, and now that you've found God, or should I say, now that God has found you, how can it be that you would want to go back again and become slaves once more to another poor and weak and useless religion? Jesus is described in the Bible as the Prince of Peace. And in his inaugural address, which is found in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, he came to a synagogue in Nazareth. In Luke 4, verse 18, he came to a synagogue in Nazareth, a tiny little synagogue, where less than 15 or 20 people at the very most could come in and be there. Tiny little room. And in that little synagogue in Nazareth, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, made his inaugural address And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the inaugural address of the Prince of Peace, made to 15 people in a little synagogue in Nazareth, who immediately tried to stone him to death. But see, he lived in a different kingdom. It's an invisible kingdom. And so he came to set the captives free. Free from the bondage of religion, free from the bondage of sin, to break the shackles that have bound us. There is a new kingdom that was formed at that first Christmas. And we're part of it. It's the kingdom of peace. It's the kingdom of freedom. Now, I said a few minutes ago that none of this has meaning unless we involve ourselves in it, unless we become active in what's going on. And so I want to encourage you this morning, don't let Christmas slip by. And I have to say this several weeks before the grand event really takes place, because you have to start making preparation for it. Don't let it slip by. I want to encourage you to appropriate all of the good feelings that are going to be stirring in your life over these next 2 weeks, so that the week after Christmas and the month after Christmas and in the middle of June of next year, you are still filled with that same joy and that same generosity, that the same Spirit which sparks you to happiness and joy today will continue on with you throughout the year. And you have to do that by an act of your will. Paul talks about the same Spirit that came upon Jesus now comes upon us, so that we too may be sons in this kingdom of God. You see, God does not look upon us as citizens in the kingdom, for the new kingdom, the invisible kingdom that is all around us, is not made up of governors and citizens. It's made up of a father and son. It's a family type kingdom, and we all join into it, and therefore we all have rights to operate within it. And Paul says that the same Spirit that fell upon Jesus can fall upon you also. Now, there's a lot of you here this morning who were like Dan Samaka was. You looked at it from the outside. You knew there was something there because you watched people being changed. And you have watched people being changed. You've seen somebody close to you who was mean become gentle. You watched somebody who was stingy become generous. You saw somebody who was shy and bashful now become bold and outgoing. You've seen these radical changes take place in people. And you know that it's so, and you know that it's possible. You have seen the sick healed. You have seen God intervene into the affairs of man, and miracles take place. You know that it's all there, but that's not good enough. That's not enough. You must go beyond. to involvement. And that's something that I can't do for you. That's something your husband can't do for you, or your wife can't do for you, or your parents can't do for you, or your friends can't do for you. That's something you have to do for yourself. By an act of your will, you have to say, I will open myself to the Spirit of God. I will let Him take control of my life and move me into this other kingdom. Now, I want to tell you, two things are going to happen when that takes place. The first thing that's going to happen is suddenly all of history is going to have meaning. Everything that has happened in your life from the moment you were born up until right now, and all the things that you project to happen, will all suddenly have meaning. Everything begins to fall into place. Up until that time, nothing adds up. It's not just the historians who say life has no meaning. It's those who are outside of the kingdom who say life has no meaning. Sickness, death, suffering, pain, famine, disaster, earthquake, all of these things, all of the questions that we ask, none of them have answers outside of the kingdom. But once you come into the kingdom, everything has meaning. Everything falls into its proper perspective. I've been thinking a lot recently about Gordon and Bernice going back down to the Amazon and visiting the lepers and the leper colony along the Amazon River. And I think, who wants to go visit lepers? Who wants to travel thousands of miles just to go see a group of lepers whose fingers are falling off and whose noses and ears have rotted away, who have been put aside in the jungle? And it makes sense. First of all, lepers don't make sense. That doesn't add up in this great overall plan for the universe that there would be people who would be stricken like that. And nor does it add up that somebody would want to go all the way from this place to that place to be with them. I was saying to Herman Riffle coming in today and just kind of standing out here and looking at the sky, and I said, you know, who wouldn't want to live in Florida? I'm surprised the whole world doesn't move here to this place. And then I look at a guy like Gordon, and you know where his heart is? His heart's in the leper colony in the jungle. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense at all until you come into the kingdom. And inside the kingdom, every one of us understands. Not only do we understand the lepers, but we understand those who want to go and minister to them. That may not be our call, but we'll have our own little leper colony someplace. There'll be somebody in our life that we want to go. There'll be some place that nobody else enjoys being, that we want to be there. There'll be some old person, or some sick person, or some poor family, or some menial situation, or some place that's dirt and dung to everybody else that's heaven to us, and we want to go back there. And that doesn't make sense in the world, but in the kingdom it makes a great deal of sense. I said there'd be two things that would happen when you enter into the kingdom. One is that all of history, and I'm talking about your own personal history, begins to make sense. It has meaning and purpose to it. I can't explain that to you outside, those of you who are outside, who are looking in from the outside. I cannot explain it. I will not try to explain it. You'll come to me with all of your questions, philosophical, theological. I will not answer them. I will not even attempt to answer them, because that's giving an intellectual answer to a question that has no answer at all. All I will do is say, step with me through this door into the kingdom. And once you step into the kingdom, you'll not need to ask me anymore, because God will give you your answers also. And so you have to make that step of faith into it. And only then do you get there. And suddenly it all falls into place in your life. That's the first thing that'll happen. The second thing that will happen is that you will be misunderstood by those you leave behind. Those who are still part of the visible kingdom will not understand those of you who have walked into the invisible kingdom. They will think you are odd. They will think you are peculiar. They may think you need to be locked up. They will try to love you with their own physical love, but by and large, they will leave you alone. And they will see you coming down the street, and they will suddenly realize that it's time for them to go into the store. And you'll feel rejected and alone. That, too, is a basic principle. But that's the separation between the kingdoms. And it grows wider and wider and wider. And if you'll follow that through from your own personal life to the history and the cultures in which we live, you find the Bible says that one day those kingdoms will grow so wide and so separated that they will be totally polarized, and the day will come when they will meet together in a great battle on the plain of Armageddon, and history will come to a climax. We see that in our personal lives with our own personal Armageddons. We see it in the scope of history out here at the same time. I want to tell you something. This world has meaning. This universe has meaning. Your life has meaning. Now, it is meaningless unless you are into the kingdom and operating under the Father who loves you. But once you're in that position, everything makes sense. That's the reason that suicide is so futile and so foolish and so pathetic. Because suicide is a way of saying, it just doesn't make sense anymore. I can't take it. And to all of those of you who have contemplated, or who even today are contemplating, let me say, it does make sense. There is more than hope. There is meaning at the same time. There's purpose. God has a plan for your life. I want to encourage you this morning to take that step into this invisible kingdom of joy, happiness that causes Christmas to happen the 31st of March and the 19th of June, the 2nd of August, and all through the year. We become generous, joyful, and happy. That's the reason that I know that when we come together here in this building, Sunday morning, December 25th, that it won't be any different than it is just this morning. Because we've already experienced it. We already know that He's Lord. It's not a brand new revelation to us on Christmas Day. There's nothing that much different about Christmas Day than there is this Sunday. And the same thing is true with all the other sacred times. Easter. This is Easter as well as it is Christmas. For not only is Christ born, but Christ is arisen. And all of this is true and operating within our lives. Not only did He come, but He is coming. And all of these things are operating within us today. And so there is a great joy that wells up inside of us that says, I want to give it all away. I don't want to hold on to it anymore. I want to turn loose of it. I want to set up a Christmas tree in everybody's life, every day of the year, and put my gifts under it. I want to give myself, and I want to sing. So there's sleigh bells in the middle of the summer. And there's joy, and there's peace, and it's Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer in August, and all the other good things, because history has meaning. And Jesus is at the center of it.
And he's here in my life this morning. And he can be in yours also. It's a simple matter of invitation, of saying, come in, Lord Jesus.